analyze why it is that lots of folks want to come to Woodland Oaks. And I'm sure you do the same thing. We may not come up with the same answers, I don't know. But it's not because the building's so easy to find, is it? And it's really not because the building is so beautiful. In fact, the first time I drove up here, I thought I was mistaken. I thought I was at a doctor's office. But I have come to appreciate the building. But much more than that, I've come to appreciate the people. And you think of individual components that are attractive to people. And you could probably find those individual components in lots of other places. But I think it's really the fact that right here in the middle of the Woodlands, in the middle of, Prosperity USA, you find people who are willing to serve, who are genuinely willing to serve. And you don't really realize it until you sit down and until you get to know the congregation, the people, and you realize how many different ministries there are going behind the scenes. I mean, many more than normal. And many of them you don't know anything about. And lots of them I don't know anything about. And that's really a neat thing. Our basic study of spiritual gifts has been taken from 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, those three lists that contain categories. And I want to reiterate that, categories of spiritual gifts. This is not, even as you put these, get these together, then it occurs to you over a period of time that this is not all of the spiritual gifts. Some of these are categories. Some of them are specific, but some of them are categories of gifts. And successful churches are utilizing these gifts. Only by practicing these gifts can a church be pleasing to God and accomplish all that the Lord wants us to accomplish. You see, the Bible doesn't speak of Christians as spectators. Each member has been, I guess in one place that maybe it does. And you remember Hebrews where it says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses? But those are people who finished their race successfully at that point, aren't they? And even those spectators are participating, aren't they? But every member has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit, and we'll give an account before God of how we've used our various gifts. And I hope that it is occurring to you in this study that as we notice and watch and observe, we begin to understand how true it is that these gifts work hand in hand together. And that if one of these gifts is missing, then the whole body suffers. And maybe because it's missing, and maybe because we've never been where really that particular gift was really functioning properly, we don't know how much we're suffering because it's kind of become the norm. And you can take any one of these gifts, and if you removed it from the body, from the family, then there would be a great hole in the church. And there are no small gifts, and there are no insignificant gifts, and Paul goes to great length to talk about that in Corinthians. The purpose of this study is, first of all, to help us realize that every one of us have gifts, that God didn't create anybody that he hasn't given spiritual gifts to. And secondly, to encourage us, put it in the front of our minds to discover our gifts and to encourage us to put those gifts into practice in our life. And there is an infinite variety of ways that these gifts can be utilized. The New Testament speaks of two ways in which the Holy Spirit operates in the church. I'm going to make a little bit of an aside here before we get into the particular gift we're going to look at. Two ways in which the Holy Spirit operates within the church. We've primarily in this study, and most of the time, I think, probably focus on the way that the Holy Spirit works through us as individual members. But the New Testament also speaks of the Holy Spirit working through the congregation collectively. And it wants us, God wants us, not only to see ourselves of our individual responsibility, but he wants us to see ourselves collectively. as a body, as a family, as a temple, and to be able to analyze ourselves collectively and see where our strengths are and where we need some help, because he put the leaders in the church for the purpose of encouraging the saints to minister, to serve. Paul will write the Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He's talking about a church collectively. And he says, we are becoming a building in which God dwells by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, and first part of verse 17, Paul is addressing the various causes of division in the church at Corinth, and he says, don't you know that you, plural, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you? For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. And so the church there at Corinth, Paul wanted them, and the Lord wanted them and wants us to see themselves collectively as a building in which God, or a family in which God dwells. This building is not a sanctuary. I mean, it might become a sanctuary if there were a tornado outside, in that physical sense, but this is not a sanctuary. Sanctuary was a place in the Old Testament temple where God's presence dwelt and was manifest. Now, where does God's presence dwell today? It dwells in us individually, and it dwells in us collectively as a body. And since we're an assembly of believers in which God's Holy Spirit dwells, then that Spirit should be in control of this church. And that indwelling is manifested in this church by it operating in faith and obedience. And just like individually, walking in the Spirit, following the lead of the Spirit. The New Testament has a word to denote an assembly of Christians who are not being controlled by the Spirit, and that is carnal or fleshly. It means to be controlled by the flesh and the appetites and the reasonings of the flesh. There are some individuals and some churches that are carnal, and I know that because the Bible speaks of it in both those terms, and we know that Paul will address certain ones individually as being carnal. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it gives us an insight into what fleshly or carnal means. He says, are you not walking like men? And he's addressing the church. He says, you're acting like human fleshly people. You're controlled by what you think and what your desires are. So a carnal Christian is one who is not submitting to God's leadership. He's doing what feels right. If it feels good, do it. That's carnality. That is the epitome of what carnality is. He's following his own senses and reasonings and his own human nature and desires. What are some signs, just really quickly, that demonstrate that a church is being led by the Holy Spirit rather than being carnal? If you were to visit and get to know a congregation of people, how could you know whether God would designate them as being spiritual or being carnal? Well, here's a few ways, just really quickly. First of all, a church that's being led by the Spirit will have unity. It will have fellowship. It won't be just a group of lone wolves out here sharing things together, having all things in common. There's a very telling scripture in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, that kind of scares me a little bit as I think about the application to today. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, talking about the newly formed church at Jerusalem, it says, no one claimed any of his possessions was his own. Wow. Boy, when that becomes the case, you might find out why some rich folks don't want to be Christians. You hear what I'm saying? But I also want to say, while I'm right there, you might find out why some poor folks don't want to be Christians either. Because what we have, whether it's great or much, we want to be able to consider it mine. And this is my business. But in the first century church, it says no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Wow. Now you talk about an atmosphere And that's what we're talking about here at Woodland Oaks. What do I think is attractive about this congregation? I think it's the atmosphere. And I think it's this atmosphere. It is the atmosphere of a willingness and a desire to serve other people. And you hear it when people get together and talk. You hear it in deacons' meetings. You hear it in when the elders get together. You hear it when Christians are talking about what they're doing and holidays coming up and ways that we reach out to other people. You just hear it constantly in ways that people serve. It's not superficial, this fellowship, but it's genuine. It's a genuine caring and loving for one another. It's a church where it's not divided by social cliques or social standing or race or financial status, but we're all one in Christ Jesus and we act like it. And then it's a church that is being led by the Holy Spirit, you can tell by the worship. Is it heartfelt? By our assemblies? Does everyone participate in praising God and edifying one another? Is it our common goal to genuinely honor God in our collective worship and in our private lives? And then you'll also notice, if it's being led by the Spirit, by the spirit of evangelism there, of reaching out to those that are not Christians. The purpose of the Holy Spirit's indwelling specifically is to make us more like Christ. And Jesus said, the Son of Man's come to this earth to do what? Seek and save the lost. Can you imagine God's Holy Spirit living in us with the intention of making us more like Christ and us not reaching out to the lost? Somehow that just doesn't click, does it? That just doesn't make any sense. And so the church is involved in evangelism. And its members love one another. The church, being led by the Spirit, will be filled with people who genuinely care about one another, and it shows in our sacrifice for one another. Hurting, whenever one member hurts, all hurt. Whenever one rejoices, all rejoice. We're involved in one another's lives. It's a church that whenever a need is made known, it responds generously and completely and quickly. Obedience. This will be a church that is Bible-centered, that is Bible-believing, that is focused and centered around God and His Word and not what we think. And whenever it becomes known what the Bible says about something, then that settles the matter. And that's where we stand. It is a church that is submissive to the lordship of Christ, a church that is devoid of power struggles where everybody submits to the Lord and to the Lord's designated authority. It is a church that is involved in ministry, and that simply means using what God has given us through various avenues to serve others, including other Christians, first to the household of faith and then to those outside. A church devoid of all of these things is the church that is carnal. And where one of these is missing, then there's a great hole. It's important for us to understand about these gifts, and that's why Paul said, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And so the purpose of this series of lessons is to try to help us be less ignorant. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, will be our next spiritual gift, and we're in the section of serving gifts. If a man's gift is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And this is an easy one. This is one that I really enjoy talking about because it's something that appeals to every single one of us. And again, as we're into these serving gifts as opposed to the speaking gifts, As we are into these serving gifts, I hope it's occurring to you that every one of these serving gifts are gifts that every one of us can have some measure of. And we should desire earnestly the best gifts. And these are the best gifts, these serving gifts. Some Christians have been given a special gift of extraordinary mercy, of showing mercy in just incredible ways. And this is one of the gifts that we can really clearly see and understand because there's not much difference between the definition of what it is and the way that it acts. Now, here's something I want you to gain hold of. I want you to grab hold of because we've spent a lot of time in the 4 years that I've been here talking about mercy and grace and relating the two of them together. And we have used a particular definition of mercy. We've used it in something of a doctrinal way. And the doctrinal definition is of mercy is not demanding justice for others. In other words, somebody deserves a good whipping, but you don't insist that they get what they've got coming. That's mercy. And I really do like that because I have had lots of mercy in my life. Because there had been lots of times that I was due punishment that I didn't get it. Now, the few times that I got punishment that I felt like I didn't deserve it, I really remember those times. You know what I'm saying? If I got a spanking or a whipping when I was a child for something I didn't do, I still remember it. Now, I don't remember all the times that I got a pass. I don't remember all the times that I should have gotten punishment and I didn't. But, you know, that's just me, and maybe you're not that same way. But somehow I kind of suspect maybe you are. But that's been the way that we've talked about mercy. Whenever we don't hold someone else's feet to the fire, to the letter of the law, and insist that they get the punishment that they've got coming. And that principle is illustrated in the principle, mercy triumphs over judgment. And we've talked about that. And it's an incredibly beautiful principle. But the way that the term mercy is used here is different. And you know, I think as we study our Bibles, one of the things that helps us have some real insights into things is we realize that there are lots of words that have more than one definition. If you lock yourself into one definition of every single word, there are going to be lots of truths that you're never going to discover. And this is an illustration. Whenever he talks about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, then and whenever he's using in Romans chapter 12, if man's gift is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully, he's not talking about not holding somebody's feet to the fire. He's not talking about not demanding justice. But he's talking about meeting someone's needs which they can't meet themselves. It's another side to mercy. I'm not saying that they're divorced from one another, but they are distinctly different. And the Good Samaritan is an illustration of what he's talking about here. To have the gift of showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, that's not talking about not punishing that guy anymore, even though that reasoning process may have gone on in some of these Pharisees and religious leaders' mind as they looked at this guy and said, well, he just got what he deserved. Maybe that's it, but that's really not the point of that, is it? Whenever it talks about showing mercy, it is stopping and taking the time to meet someone's needs that they can't meet for themselves. Mercy is a characteristic of God, and I am incredibly glad about that. Psalm 103 contains some really beautiful statements about God's mercy. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. I'm glad about that. I'm really glad about that. There was a time in my life when I thought I wanted what I had coming, but I was so stupid. That's dumb, okay? You don't want what you've got coming. You don't. Trust me. You don't want what you've got coming. There may be some times when you feel like you got cheated and you think that you do, but you really don't in life want what you've got coming. You want mercy. Verse 11 of Psalm 103. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Well, how great is it? For as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how great God's mercy is toward them that fear him. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear him. Or mercy. Same word. Mercy generally deals with relief from misery. Response to a need. Now we're talking again about a gift that God's given some people. There are some people, whenever they see someone in misery, they almost can't help themselves. They've got to go. There's just something in them that compels them to go and to help that person any way that they can. Proverbs 14 has a lot to teach us about mercy. Verse 20 says, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. That's the way of the world, folks. That's just the way it is. Poor people don't have, really poor people don't have many friends. You notice that, right? That's why they're some on the street, whether it's here or not so much here, but all around the world, that's why they're on the street begging, because they don't have anybody to help them. Poor man doesn't have many friends. Rich man's got more friends than he can shake a stick at, doesn't he? They just are keep coming, don't they? Verse 21 continues, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is merciful to the poor." You see, poor people are people with a need. They need mercy. A truly poor person needs relief from the misery in his life. Verse 31 teaches us that to avoid people like that, and that's kind of what we do, you know. You've heard the story about the couple that were in this fine restaurant eating, and they were eating this really fine meal, and they looked up in the window, and there was a little boy and a little girl who were obviously very poor and ragged, and they were standing outside looking in at the people eating, and it just really was inconvenient because it was right there near their table, and they couldn't really enjoy their meal because every time they'd look over there, there was this little ragged girl and little ragged boy holding one another's hand just looking in that mirror. And before long, they got to where they were almost pressing their nose looking in. And finally, the gentleman got up and he said, "You know, that's really a shame, isn't it?" And so he got up and went over and pulled the blind down so that they couldn't see them anymore. Blessed are the merciful. Or what? They'll obtain mercy. And God teaches us to avoid those in serious need. It's a serious offense. He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. Why? Because God reaches out to the poor. God has a heart for those who are downtrodden. Because they are made in his image and he loves them as much as he loves me. And the verse continues, Proverbs 14:31, "But he that honors him has mercy on the poor." He that honors whom? God. He that honors God has mercy on the poor. He that oppresses the poor, he says, reproaches his maker. Mercy is dealing with relieving someone's misery. And so if you want to honor God, have mercy on those that need mercy. Hosea 4, verse 1 and 2. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." That terribly twisted society of that time had, among other things, offended God because they oppressed the poor and no one gave them any relief. In verse 2, it continues, "Instead of helping the poor, they were swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery." And you say, well, okay, that's the general concept, but how does that relate to the gift? What's the gift of mercy? Well, it's the same thing. It relates to helping people who are in misery, people who are in need. And does that not make the gospel attractive? When you see someone stop and help someone in need, does that not impress you with that person? And when you see someone just kind of make an excuse and walk off, does that not do something to you also about that person? In Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37, Jesus is in a conversation with a rich lawyer, and the lawyer stood up and he said, "Good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Well, what does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And it says, and he, the lawyer, he wanted to justify himself. And so he said, what? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus immediately, in verse 30, began to tell a story. And he told a story about a man that was on the road, and he had been waylaid. He had been beaten and robbed and left over in the ditch, bleeding and helpless. And he told the story about one person who passed by, who was a very religious person, another person who passed by, and he didn't have time He was on his way to do something really good, and he didn't have time. Then he told about a Samaritan, a hated person among the Jews, who came along, and even though this man was a Jew, he had compassion on him, and he stopped, and he went over, and he bent over him, and he bound up his wounds, and he put him on his own animal, and he took him to the nearest Holiday Inn, and he took him in, and he said, hey, give this man a room, and give him a meal, call the doctor in, take care of him, and here's some money to pay for it, and I'll be back. I'm on a business trip, and I'll be back in a few days, and I'll come stop back by here, and if I owe you any more money, I'll pay you that money. He said, now, who is the neighbor to that man? You asked me the question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Everyone who has a need. And God has given some, particularly, He's given us all the opportunity to have this gift, but some have a really extra portion of that gift. And I think about that story, and I think, what was that Samaritan's motivation? Do you suppose that he thought, okay, if I do this, my fellow Samaritans are going to think I'm really special? I doubt it. Helping a Jew? Now, if he'd been a fellow Samaritan, maybe. I doubt if it was going to do him any good with his peers, do you? Do you think that that the Jerusalem Chronicle the next weekend was going to read Samaritan helps robbery victim? I doubt it. Pretty seriously, they weren't going to give any credit to a Samaritan, were they? Do you think that he looked over and saw this man and thought, well, maybe he's rich, and if I help him, maybe it'll be bread cast on the water hill? I don't think so. Do you? What was his motivation? He did this with absolutely no ulterior motive. There was nothing to be gained for him except the pure joy of helping someone in misery. That's the beauty of this selfless gift that God has given through the Holy Spirit. The Gospels are filled with examples of Jesus having mercy on those in need. Matthew 9:27, two blind men came to him and said, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he did. In Matthew 15:21-28, a Canaanite woman whose daughter was vexed with a demon came to him and said, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And you know what occurs to me? There was not ever one single person who came to Jesus and asked for mercy that he didn't get everything that he wanted and more. I'd like for that to be said about me and you. That there was not ever a single person who came and asked, or that we saw that had a need, that we didn't stop and take the time to fulfill that need. Boy, that makes an environment, doesn't it? When you have people that are merciful, you can't keep a lid on that. You can't keep people from knowing about that. And by the way, mercy is the act and compassion is the motivation. If you want to connect those two together, that's a sermon for you sometime. Compassion of the heart. The gift of mercy is God's gift, which enables you to be sympathetic and empathetic with the suffering person, to come alongside the poor, the sick, the destitute, the orphan, the widows, those who are in prison, and minister to them. Maybe you won't be able to give them everything that they need, but you can give them what you have. You've been there, haven't you? You've been in a situation where you were suffering and somebody came and all they had to offer you was their time. And their concern, and their love. That was enough, wasn't it? You didn't want any more from them. That's all you wanted, was their compassion and coming along. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says, if this is your gift, do it with cheerfulness. Let me give you, this is one of those fun words. The Greek word is spelled H-I-L-A-R-O-S. That would be the anglicized way of saying it. H-I-L-A-R-O-S. Guess what word we get from it? Hilarious. Hilarious. And so if that's your gift, showing mercy, he says, do it hilariously. Do it. Cheerfulness doesn't quite get around that word good enough, does it? I mean, you just be overjoyed about doing it. And you know what? God will bless you. He will bless you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. And I know one thing for sure. When I stand before God, I need mercy. I need all the mercy that He can give me. Don't you? And He tells me how to get it, to be merciful. And it makes the gospel attractive. It makes the church attractive. And whenever that part of the body is functioning, people are attracted to the gospel. You have opportunities for other people to use the gifts. They work hand in hand, folks. They do. Whenever someone's been merciful to someone and out of gratitude, they come and want to know more about the Lord, then other people have the opportunity to use our gifts, don't we? It's an incredible thing the Lord's done for us. And, you know, I don't know how you are, but I know there's been times in my life when there's been something that I knew that I ought to do, but I really didn't want to do it. Maybe I was afraid. Maybe it made me uncomfortable. And I was just, it was out of my comfort zone, and so I didn't do it. And then something happened, somebody encouraged me, or some situation occurred that just almost pushed me into having to do that. And once I did it, I found out, you know what? This is pretty good. I kind of like this. But you know what's really sad is to go through your whole life telling yourself, I don't want to do this. And you don't. And you don't ever find out the joy of using the gifts that God's given you. He put us in a body here so that we can encourage one another to find and to use our gifts. And I hope you're doing that, because you're never going to have a better time in your life to do that. And if you have been holding out, if there's something in your life that's been keeping you, sin, by the way, will keep you from using your spiritual gifts. If there's something keeping you from using your spiritual gifts, today is your day. Confess that before the Lord, and He said, if you'll confess your sins, I'll forgive them. That's just the way it is, and there's no other way to get rid of it. And so if you're a Christian and you've not been utilizing your gifts, and there's some reason why, it may be fear, it may be sin, whatever it is, today is a day for you to make that right. And if you're not a Christian, don't die that way. Don't face God not being His child. Today is your day while we stand and sing.